The problem of stress is not the stress itself, but it's what? How to handle it. Sure. What's the response? Because it's a constant of life. We all have it. And we all should have a certain amount of it to get things done. But if we handle it right, then maybe we're not going to fall apart. And as Jim and I look back on 46 years of marriage, we fell apart at sometimes. And also the stress helped us sometimes. So we've had many successes and many failures. Even though we have learned to cope, I think, with the external stresses, like the traffic situation with the little old woman from Pasadena, and noise, and even a job. It's the real internal stresses, the real deep stresses that penetrate our minds, emotions, and wills. Those internal feelings of anger, fear, and guilt, insecurity, sin in our lives, and the traumas or shocks that come from loss of loved ones, ill health, unexpected major changes in our lifestyle. And Jim and I have found out, since we've become Christians, that we now can handle those things. We've been married 46 years, about half of it as non-Christians and about half of it as Christians. And the way that we have found out to handle it, of course, is through prayer, through the Word of God, and particularly remembering God's promises. And He has promises for every situation that there is. I'd like to pass out a worksheet. I don't think you'll need all of them, but pass out the next two, you can be glancing at this first one, because this is an attempt to put together the kinds of stresses that we all have, some of them internal, and this is the third group. Audrey's doing this. Yeah, you can put them right here. No, it's a different one. Yeah. So, referring first to this sheet on management of stress, on the left-hand side are what we might call some of the external stresses, social events, even our job, arguments, weather, traffic. And we can deal with those through changing our attitude, as Alvin did. Or we can change the environment. Or we can either ignore or avoid the situation. For example, I should have put down here probably noise as external stress on the left-hand column. Then as we move across the page to the right, we get into some areas that are not clearly internal, nor are they clearly external, such as indecision, change of routine, the use of our time, and the frustration that we have when we can't get things accomplished, money, stress, commitments, especially when we get overcommitted. Highly stressful. And the last one is a major move. And Jen and I are going to talk about that a little bit, because it seemed, as we reviewed our life, that we really got into some very stressful situations during a major move. And this applies also to our daughters. And those of you who are familiar with the Navigators, they move a lot. So we can cope with these through self-management, the bottom of the middle column, some discipline in making decisions. We can establish some priorities. We can develop a sense of humor, and that helps. And we can go to the book and find out some of the promises that God has for these. Now, the ones that get real tough, of course, are the ones on the right-hand side. To a certain extent, these are primarily internal. Anger. I imagine that this will come up this weekend. Fear. Guilt. Insecurity. Lack of significance. Ill health. And you know, we've all had that. No one escapes. Disease. Shock. Those things that hit us from the backside, blindsided. And we don't know when they're coming, but they always do in a lifetime. Trauma from the loss of a loved one. And then sin. Well, down below are some ideas here. Rest and restoration under heavy loads of stress, particularly for people who have collapsed. Exercise. Get the body moving. Proper nutrition. Sleep. And then, of course, fellowship with other people, other Christians. Maybe it's someone you can meet with and be accountable to and go talk to them about the situation. Prayer and the Word of God. Now, I'm sure you can add to this list. Anybody have one that they'd like to put down here? I'm going to put down noise over on the left. I'm sure there are more. Yes, Audrey.
Well, I find that if I can know of someone that I can go and do something for, it takes my mind off to things of my own.
Good. Good. Yeah. Well, on the second sheet, tips on reducing stress. You'll turn to that for a minute. I think the one you're talking about is number four, reaching out to a few close friends. In other words, going out to people. Get your mind off yourself. We might just run down these. These are more practical, I guess, than biblical, but I think they came from mainly from a psychiatrist. I'm not sure he was a Christian. But we find accounts in the Bible of how stress can be alleviated by some of the things that we've listed here. I remember one was the case of Isaiah, when he had this great accomplishment, and then he heard that the queen, what was her name?
Elijah.
The queen was after his head. Yeah. He fell apart. And he ran into the desert. Highly stressed, didn't know what to do. And the Lord provided sort of a course for him. First thing, he got some sleep. And then the Lord provided some food. And then the third thing, as I remember, is he told him to walk 40 miles. That got the, you know, body going, exercise. And then finally, he gave him a job to do, to go out and reach out to people. So that was a neat way to handle it. Tips on, yes?
One way to reduce stress is to generate a positive point of view and not perceive the situation as stressful in the first place, but as an opportunity to excel.
Good point. It's an attitude. Yeah.
Yeah, I think some of that comes under a point of view when trusting God.
Romans
8:28.
Yeah.
Using God to generate a positive point of view. That's
what
we can, because that's how many times.
Well, plan some idleness. If you're overstressed, overcommitted, these might be called pit stops. Listen without interruption. Try agreeing with people. Plan your day, even though it's, you know, 4 or 5 items. Do one task at a time and don't try to do all kinds of things at the same time. This is particularly true in business. Every morning I would list the things that I felt were important that day. And then I'd start at the top and move down. Sometimes I wouldn't even get down the list. Reach out to a few close friends. Develop special activities that you enjoy. Jenna loves to iron. I don't know why, but she just loves to iron. And when she's stressful, she'll go back and start ironing, and things look better. Is that right? She's not agreeing completely, but... Yeah, and to sew. And
cook.
The sixth one is avoid competitive people. or negative people, but competitive is certainly true too, because I'm competitive, but when I find somebody that's more competitive than I am, I get stressful, and I have a brother-in-law whom I love dearly, but he is more competitive than I am. Started out in our fraternity, University of Washington, where we ran for House President, two of us. And every time we get together, he has something lined up every minute of the day. And we just, you know, we run from one thing to the other. It's a tennis match, golf. Oh, my goodness. I lose all of my Christian qualities when I play golf with him. All of them. And I'm ashamed of myself, but that's the way it happens. Chess, we play gin rummy for money, and bridge, but we have a good time together. and you know what? We get together every year. We've been doing it for 6 years now. We're both married on August the 31st. You too. Isn't that neat? We were 3 years ahead of him because he was in the Navy. In the South Pacific, and he married an Australian girl because he was stationed down there. But we get together someplace in the world. They either fly here, or we fly down there, or we meet some other place, and we both go halfway around the world. But every August the 31st, we've been spending about 10 days together. And I keep saying every year, maybe we oughtn't to keep this up, but we always do, and we look forward to it. We have a lot of wonderful times. Learn to laugh at yourself. Boy. In other words, don't take yourself so seriously, but take God more seriously. And trust God. Now, the next one there, you don't have to dwell on these, but these are irrational beliefs which cause stress. One of them is that the world should change and people should change. That's irrational because they don't. I mean, to any great degree. These are fairly constant. People are the same because they're people. And when they become Christians, then they have a chance for changing, but we shouldn't expect the other person to change. It's irrational. Competence at all times is irrational because there's no way. Approval is always necessary. Not true. We should launch out, do things ourselves. With one exception, I would say. To whom should we seek counsel and approval? The Lord, yeah. But not people. However, sometimes it's good to go and get counsel from people. Emotions control us. Do emotions control you?
Always? For all of us.
Do they control your life?
Do what? Yes. There's about 90%. Yes. I logic some of them, but they're always being either incredibly happy or...
Well, we'll talk about the Apostle Paul before we're through. And emotions sometimes can be controlled by the will. And emotions can result. But if emotions control us, then I think that we sometimes get into trouble.
Well, I'm not referenced to negative emotions. I'm referenced to all emotions. We're just a big bag of emotions.
Any more discussion on that?
In six or seven directions, all at the same time.
Maybe I better strike that one off then. Huh? Alvin?
I know where he's coming from on that. Because whatever we do, our emotions do get involved in it.
I get involved, yeah.
But many times we choose against our emotions. They don't actually control us. We want to do something. We feel like we should do something, but we know logically we should not, and we don't.
Number five. Excuse me.
Or just the reverse. As he gave a picture that logic is not necessarily the right answer, that we need more emotions that handle man-wife relationships. It was in his lecture yesterday.
Well, let me ask the question. Does Joyce let her emotions control everything?
No, I think what point we're trying to make is that we need to be aware of the part emotions do play and not ignore them. But like I was using in my illustration, I wake up in the morning and I'm irritable. Well, that's the emotion. I feel that way. But I sure don't want to control it by an act of the will. But we need to be aware of the fact that where emotions are. Because Joyce is far more emotional than I am. Not that I'm not emotional, but she's far more than that. I'm just emotional. Mm-hmm. So, for
example,
you're going out someplace, somebody just
made
you so irritable, you
could
hit him on the jaw. Don't have. Yeah, Lord. You really get upset, you can do that. You ever feel like you're lying someplace? Yeah. Somebody crouching ahead of you? What does your emotions say? Get back where you belong. But you don't do that, usually.
Well, the last two, I'm convinced, are absolutely right. To expect that perfect solutions exist on this earth is an irrational belief. Even though some of us are perfectionists, they're not perfect solutions. And the last one is good advice. choices are not irreversible. In other words, we can make decisions and we can change. Because if we felt that choices are irreversible, then we would have a very difficult time making a decision. Sort of like burning the bridge, you know. It's very difficult. Okay, enough of that.
Let me add something in there. A lot of times, some of my people come and say, well, you know, I believe God is ready to do this. You know, if it's God's plan, then it can't be changed because, you know, God's plan is perfect.
Yeah.
The answer to that is, that's true, but he doesn't always reveal his total plan to us. For example, Abraham was told to kill Isaac. Therefore, he was wrong in not killing Isaac. No, that was not God's perfect plan. He did what he was told to do, but that wasn't the end result. God had another plan. So, when his choices are reversible, they're really true. Sometimes we have God's direction for right now, and what we think, oh, that's it. And then it seems like he's changed. That's how everything be. But I've heard people, oh, he doesn't change. And all we see in the scriptures is our perception.
Thank you. The next one we won't dwell on, but it's a test to sort of evaluate your stress level. And as you can look down the life event here and see the value placed on each one of these events. And if after a year your total of these things exceeds 300, you're in serious trouble, according to this particular author. You've seen these before, but you might want to just, in your spare time, run down the list and get your total and what did you learn from it. And then it gives a little discourse here on a man who exceeded 400 points or nearly got to 400 points and then had to make a decision that he wouldn't make another move that year. And then if you want to have another little test, you can go over to the right-hand side and answer those 10 questions. Enough of that.
Bobby, one comment on that. These are generalities and tend to be true. They vary with the individual. I know people who go to the death of their spouse, would have to be 1,000.
Yeah.
And they turn around within 2, 3, or 4 months themselves.
Well, that gets into each one of us has a different capacity.
They're generally true.
Yeah. Now, as I look back on my own career, first of all, I was a normal high schooler, I guess. I was interested in sports and mathematics and sciences. And my particular favorite science was astronomy. And I used to go out at night and look at the moon and the planets and the stars and even the distant galaxies. And I wondered, you know, where did it all end? I think I was aware that there was a supreme being. But I didn't know him. I didn't know Psalm 8, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. What is man that thou art mindful of him? As I grew older, I got more involved, particularly in university, thought less and less about God, was in athletics and aeronautical engineering. Loved it, met my wife-to-be, and spent the last year at the university being with her. And then I went away to graduate school. And as soon as I got through graduate school, we got married. Then Uncle Sam came along. I had a job at Boeing at that time, briefly. Then I went to work teaching at the University of Washington in aeronautical engineering. She was a senior in college, and I was an instructor. And then our first child came along, and she didn't quite graduate. Uncle Sam came along, and I was a reserve officer, and we were called. And actually, I had a commission in the Coast Artillery. And I was leaving a new wife and an 8-month-old daughter. And I was being shipped out of Galveston to North Africa to man an anti-aircraft unit. And this was before Rommel came along and wiped them all out. And by the grace of God, believe me, he had a plan for my life. My orders were changed 12 hours before I was leaving to go on a train to Galveston. And we went to Dayton, Ohio, which was the center of all aeronautical activity. It's called the Army Air Force. And while there, I had the opportunity of learning all about the new jet engines and all the latest developments. And when I left at the end of the war in 1946, I sent Jenna home first. We went home at Christmas. We had two children at that time, and one on the way. Our third daughter was born in March, end of February. And leaving the service, I had no idea what it was going to be like, because I was being cared for. Boy, they did everything. You do this, you do that, and they worried about insurance and your health, and they programmed you. All I could do was think, and I loved that and did my job and so on. But on the way out to Seattle, I was driving alone. I stopped over in St. Louis with another friend of mine and stayed overnight with Mr. McDonnell, who was the founder of the McDonnell Aircraft Company. And when I got out to Seattle, I was going to go back to work for Boeing. And I got this call one day, and it was Mr. Mack on the phone, and he offered me 50% more than what I was going to make at the Boeing Company to come back and be head of the aerodynamics group for the McDonnell Company in St. Louis. And being very ambitious, I started out, said goodbye to my dear wife, and started out in the car. And the car kept going slower and slower. I had a dog, our dear Nikki, with me, and a chair in the back seat. And I got as far as Salt Lake City, and the stress level mounted. Believe me, it mounted to the point where I didn't know what to do. Because my heart was back in the Northwest, where I'd lived. Grew up. Go out to the beaches and the mountains and the sailing halls. And that's where all of our families were. So, I kind of fell apart, and I called Mr. McDonnell up, and I said, I can't come. There's no way. And he released me from my commitment. Turned around and started back for Seattle. When I got back, I found out that Jenna had kind of changed her mind, and she was looking forward to this now. Whereas I thought that this was the last thing in the world that she wanted to do. And, oh, that just cut me. And for the next 2 months, I was a basket case, actually. And then one of the VIPs, the head of engineering at McDonnell, called me again. By that time, I'd gone out to Boeing and started to work, and upped this offer. And so I was right on the horns of indecision. And I'll never forget it. I didn't know the Lord, so I didn't really have anything to hold on to except my own self-pity, and it was a bad scene. Finally, I got interested in my job, and I was the first one to start a program at Boeing to put jet engines on commercial transports, and this later developed into the 707 program. So, again, as a practical tip, When you get into a state like this, get busy doing something. Well, in the interim, of course, Mr. McDonald finally got me to St. Louis, because in 1968 we were coming back from an assignment at Woods Hole for the Air Force, and I was on leave for Boeing, and we stopped at this good friend's place in St. Louis, and he had been working at McDonald, and I got a call from Mr. McDonald, and I said, "Mr. Mack, I have no desire to move to St. Louis. Let's just forget it." And he said, "I'm coming over." I was in my swimming suit with my feet hanging in this swimming pool, and he stood there and sat down finally and tried to, you know, talk me into coming there and being in charge of a new project, which was a small jet transport. So we left and went back home, and by Thanksgiving time, he had offered me a vice presidency with the company and twice the salary that I was making at the Boeing company, and still being very ambitious, we wound up in St. Louis. Now, this was God's plan, but this was stressful, and I didn't handle it very well. She did much better, because she actually said, "Accept it," right, you know, when it was right down to the line, where I was scared to death. She said, "Go," and God was working through her. And when we got to St. Louis, it was a fairly easy move, because everybody went out to us, and we had a nice home. And of course, we all both thought we were going to start life all over again, sort of, because we were very involved in the social life, and at least my standards were what other people were doing. And we even attended the church, and I had a great job. So, and Jenna was disturbed, because the Lord was working in her heart. When we got back to St. Louis, she thought she was going to start all over again, but before long we belonged to a bigger country club. We had more social activities. I had a much bigger job. I traveled a lot more. Things were, you know, more stressful. And then a cleaning woman came to our house one day, and she had a Bible in her hand, and she asked Jenna, after they talked for a while, if she were saved, and Jenna didn't know what she was talking about. But during the next few weeks, this dear lady, who had been trained in child evangelism, went through the Bible with Jenna and pointed out, what is salvation? And Jenna accepted the Lord. I was pretty upset, because there was a lot of Bible study going on, but no cleaning, and I was paying for all of it. So I couldn't understand it all, and three of the kids accepted the Lord in the next year. My fourth one was at Wellesley, and she was going with a Harvard man whom she later married, and their exposure was a class that I actually attended there when fathers were allowed to visit. But it was, you know, all religions are good, and there was nothing about Christ being the only one. At any rate, I threw myself into my work, became more and more interested in a new type of activity, which was projecting space travel and going on from Gemini to Apollo and even manned trips to Mars and return. And it was through my work that I got a pretty good idea of this universe that God has made, because I found out it was a pretty big universe, you know, because we're living in a little solar system here with our sun or star, but there are 50 billion other suns in our galaxy, and there are some 50 billion other galaxies in our universe, and our cosmologists tell us that we're only about halfway to the edge of the observable universe. And our astronomers say that the distances involved are pretty terrific, because the nearest other star to our sun in our own galaxy, Alpha Centauri, is 4 light years away. But that's a long ways, because if you traveled at the speed of Apollo going 25,000 miles an hour and headed for Alpha Centauri, it would take 100,000 years to get there. And that's the nearest star in this little, our own galaxy. But it's 4 light years away, which means that a ray of light traveling from there down to Earth here takes about 4 years, traveling at 186,000 miles every second. So that's 4 light years, but the astronomers are now picking up these distant galaxies, which are 10 billion light years away. So not going into more detail on that, I also looked at, you know, the microscopic world, and I found out that the oxygen atom is the just like our solar system. It's got a nucleus with about 9 electrons going around, and each one of these in size and distance to the center are directly proportional to our planets and their distances from the center, which is the sun. And you cut up the atom and you find another unit that's exactly like it, smaller and smaller, and you find it all in equilibrium according to what we call Newton's laws, though we don't understand those, but God does. So as a scientist and an engineer, the only rational way that I could accept all this was by faith. I couldn't understand it, but I accepted God as the creator of the universe. And then Jenna started to give me some literature on the physical body, and I found out that the physical body was marble, and there was no possible way that it could have grown from an amoeba and developed into, say, our brain or mind, which is composed of hundreds of thousands of pressure-sensing cells and temperature-sensing cells and the impulses from sight and hearing and feeling and so on, all routed in a micro-miniaturized way into a center where these impulses are stored sometimes and acted upon. And I was into computers at that time, and I began to think, well, you know, a computer can do this, but I had to program the computer how to think. I had to put in something to make that computer do it, because a computer can only add, subtract, multiply, and divide very rapidly. So I knew then, by faith, that God programmed this mind. He gave me the ability to think. But the third dimension that was getting to the very heartbeat of the universe was my inner man, or my soul. And because of the kind of a creation that we are, self-centered rather than God-centered, there's no way that God can relate to us when we're out of communication with him. Because he made us, he made the universe, but how are we going to relate if we're out of communication? And about that time, I had the opportunity of traveling in Europe, and I spent a whole day and evening with Dr. Francis Schaeffer way up in the Swiss Alps. And this had been sort of planned, I think, by Jenna. And one of my daughters who was going to school in Lausanne at that time. Anyway, we talked about all these things, and boy, the grandeur of that evening I'll never forget. A full moon over fresh snow over the Swiss Alps, and the stars coming out. He knew more about astronomy than I ever will know. We got back to the chalet that night, and he said, I'm going to ask you 4 questions, Bob. Do you believe that there's a God? And I said, yes. He said, do you believe you've fallen short of God's standards? That you're a sinner? Well, things had been happening to me that summer that I was ashamed about. And for the first time in my life, the Holy Spirit got through to me. And I said, yes, I'm a sinner. Then he said, do you believe that Jesus Christ, God incarnate, his son, came to earth 2,000 years ago and died on the cross for the sins of the world? And he rose again from the dead, ascended into heaven, and he's coming back? I didn't have much trouble with that because I had recited the Apostles' Creed many times, not knowing, you know, what it really meant. And then he said, well, why don't we bow our heads and you pray and ask Jesus Christ to come into your heart for you, for your sinful nature, and that by accepting him personally, you will then bridge that gap between God and yourself. And you'll be forgiven. Past, present, future. And I was tongue-tied. No way, I couldn't do it. So he gently said, let's go to bed. And in the morning, I drove away. I was pretty down. Sort of like the rich young ruler, I suppose, in a sense. And when I got back to St. Louis, I started going to church with Jenna and the kids, the young ladies. A new church, Bible-believing church. And I heard the gospel preached every Sunday. The pastor finally said, Bob, why don't you read the book of John? And, you know, what does it say to you? I've told you what it says to me. So I plowed through the book of John. I came to the 20th chapter of the book of John. And the parallel was very apparent again that I needed to do something by faith, because it wasn't going to be a proof. And Thomas was sort of like me. You know, he didn't believe because he hadn't seen the risen Lord the first time that the Lord came back. But the next time the Lord came back, Thomas saw him and he recognized the marks of the crucifixion and said, my Lord and my God. And Jesus turned to him and said, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed, but blessed are they that have not yet seen, but have believed. And these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that you, Bob Hage, might have life through his name. And the lights went on. And I made a decision. And then the Bible began to open up. And it, of course, became like Paul says in Colossians, in Christ has hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And he also said, you know, that Christ is before all things, and by him all things consist or hold together. So the universe, you know, it was created through God's plan and Christ's work, and it all hangs together. And Mr. Newton may have some few laws, but nobody knows how gravity works. But God knows. And then the verse that meant the most to me was 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And all of us, I'm sure in this room, blow it. But if we just confess it to God, we can go on. Well, here I go off to Long Beach, where I met Elvin and Joyce. And that was traumatic, because Mr. Mack, I had helped Mr. Mack form the merger between McDonald and Douglas. In fact, I talked him into it, I think. And so after the merger was consummated, he said, well, you go out to Long Beach, because with your 707 experience, you can really help him out on the DC-8 and a new transport called the DC-10. But I didn't really want to go, but this time I had some help. And I had to make a decision. And I couldn't make it because Max said, I really don't care. You'll have a great job here, a great job out there. You make the decision, you see. He didn't help me at all. So the day before I had to make the decision, in desperation, I was out, this was in the early spring, and it was light. It was about 6:30 in the morning in St. Louis. I went out and started to open the Bible, and I turned to the 55th chapter of Isaiah. You know, by chance? I don't know. I started to read through it, and I got to the 13th verse. And all of a sudden, the lights went on again. Because I had made 3 trips out to Long Beach to look at what I was going to get into at the Douglas Company. And all I can remember vividly about this is that the plane would come down and would cross over Big Bear and go into the valley there, and we'd land, and I'd go to work, and that happened 3 times. And this verse seemed to just come out in neon lights, and it was a command. It said, you shall go out with joy and the mountains and the hills shall break forth before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. So this was a command of the Lord. It was also a promise. And we went. And of course, the first 2 or 3 months were hard, because I had to go back and read that verse. And Jenna can tell you sometime that I was pretty upset. And so was Chris, because I wasn't acting like I could manage stress. And the reason was that we had taken over a company. And if you go out in the business world to a company that's been taken over, they don't much appreciate you coming. So it was hard. But after a couple of months, it all cleared up, and we had a great time in Long Beach. We met Elvin and Joyce, and I cried along with Bob the other night when he was talking about how much they meant to him. And we attended the same classes, and we had a lot of fun together. It was just great. But the job was very stressful. I had a lot of trips. In 1972, I'd just come off from a change in job from vice president of engineering to being general manager of the Stoll programs. I didn't much care for it. I'd been sort of forced into it. And I had another opportunity to help the company get established in the space plane business, the shuttle. And we went to Hawaii for a much-needed vacation. And Alvin and Joyce were with us for 10 days on the island of Kauai. And we did a lot of playing, lots of exercise. We got back to Honolulu and took some surfboard lessons. And I was stressed out by thinking about all these things that were going on at the plant, plus vigorous exercise, I guess. And I came in from the beach, put the surfboard down, and I turned to Jenna and I said, "Where am I?" I didn't know. And I said, "But I know who you are." And we saw Elvin and Joyce. I didn't know them. Her mother and father were there. I didn't know them. My own daughter, Chris. I lost my memory. Amnesia. They took me to a doctor, and the doctor wanted to hospitalize me. And he said, "Finally, well, put him to sleep. Wake him up every 3 hours and feed him. And maybe in the morning you'll feel better." I was all right in the morning. But this was a case, I think, of overcommitment, overstress. And I had reached the threshold. And I had it 2 or 3 other times while I was working at the Douglas Company. One time in Vienna, I was talking to the president of Austrian Airlines in a luncheon meeting, and I couldn't track. And Jenna was upstairs in the room, and I excused myself and called her, and I said, "You come down right away." And for the next hour, she chit-chatted with the president about his family and our family. And I finally got through it. But I think this is one of the reasons that I welcomed the opportunity of coming here and working with the navigators, and I can sort of plan what I'm going to do and set my own pace. And I still have a contract with McDonnell Douglas as a consultant, but it's a very light load, things I love to do, and haven't had any trouble. Well, that's enough, and I could go on. Financial adversity. There were 2 times in my life where I had borrowed more money to take up options than the stock was worth at that time. 2 times. And I lived through a time when, even though that stock had been worth $1 million, it had gone down to being worth about $200,000, and I owed the bank $200,000. And I tell you, that's stressful. The antidote is don't borrow money, but anyway. Jenna? How about recounting a couple of incidents that you can remember that were very stressful? I'll put this on to you.
There. I think that'll work just fine. Thank you. Well, he just really named a few of the times when he was stressful, and he wasn't as detailed as I would have been. One of the particular times is when we first went out to Long Beach and he was given this new responsibility. We had one daughter left at home. The nest was beginning to empty, and we had three off to college, and the one that was at home took quite a bit of pressure, but she was very upset about her father, because actually he was so stressed over the fact that this other company resented McDonald taking them over, and even though they were very nice to us, one even accused him. Well, he says, I suppose you're trying to take my job, and he was the president. But he said that to Bob. Well, you know, that's a hard thing to live with. And when he came home, he just was hardly talking, and at one point he was throwing pillows at the wall. And I mean, he was really undone. So when he speaks about stress, it's yes, he even hit his head. He pounded his head. He said, how did I get out here? Why did I do this? I've made a mistake. I never should have come. So it was a little frightening to Chris and to me. And at the moment, we were house hunting. We were staying in a townhouse, and we were house hunting. And there was much pressure on us, because Mr. Mack did want him to be a top executive there because of his experience and knowledge and his abilities, and I thought, well, I'm not sure I want to be a top executive's wife. I mean, it just was frightening to me at that point. But the Lord helped me to meet some Christian women, and I got had a friendship with a woman who came over and prayed with me, and another woman I called and said, could I use your washing machine to do laundry, because we would have had to go to a laundromat. And she turned out to be a very godly woman whose husband had been involved with Navigators, and he was an oil driller, or owned oil there in Long Beach. And she really comforted me and helped me a lot. And I feel that for me, I need another woman to talk with and pray with and help me talk through some of the feelings I'm having. Well, another thing that I did that was quite stressful was I did change churches before he came to Christ. And we were in a very formal, well-known denomination, and my cleaning woman was the only Christian I knew and did help me. She prayed with me. She helped me in the Word and encouraged me. And when he traveled overseas, I would read the Word till 3 and 4 in the morning. I just loved it. But she encouraged me to try to find a church. And so I did, through an unusual set of circumstances. I went with her up to Chicago and found out there was a place called Moody, and I'd never heard of Moody. I'd never heard of D.L. Moody or anything about it. And I went to one of these beautiful big meetings where they all sang How Great Thou Art, and I'd never heard that before. And I saw maps all around the church, and I got excited over reaching the world with the good news that had given me peace, and peace of mind and freedom. Because really, when you're in this corporate world, you do have this feeling there are so many things expected of you, and you end up being a people pleaser and doing what you're told. And that's where I was, and the pressures did mount. And so anyway, that was a big stress, just moving from one church to the other, because I had dear friends in this formal church. And they thought I was sick, and they even brought me flowers. So I cried a lot, and I was in my early 40s, and I'm sure there were other things going on too that caused part of it. But anyway, So when we got out to Long Beach, Bob's mother needed a place to live, and she called us and said she would like to come live with us. And she was 80 years old. And we had said several years before that that we would like to have her come and live with us someday if it ever came to that place. But, you know, we didn't expect it quite so soon. And when the phone call came, Bob, you know, said just a minute and told me what it was. And I said, well, honey, we've prayed about it before, and so if this is the time, let's do it. Well, at that time, I had a chance to be with Carol Mayhall. I don't know whether any of you know Carol, but her husband was at one point the president of the Navigators. But Carol and Jack used to come to St. Louis and stay in our home and help us and you know, be models for us and encourage us in our Christian walk. And we were just babes, you see, in our 40s. We had just come to Christ. And so she said, well, she said, you'd better get a promise from God and a word from the Word about whether you should have your mother-in-law come live with you or not. Because she said, my grandmother came to live with us, and she said, we were a Christian family that had loved the Lord a long time, and my grandmother was a Christian, and Bob's mother was not. And she said, you better be sure this is what the Lord wants you to do, because she said, we had some very difficult times in relationships. And so I went to the Word, and I said, God, please show me. And He did. He showed me a verse in Isaiah that I should take care of my own flesh. And I had already been taught that Bob and I were one flesh, and if she was his mother, then she was my flesh. So I really got thrilled over that. There was another verse I was going to share. That was in Isaiah, and the other one was in Timothy about the same thing, direction from God about taking care of your family. And when she came, and knowing it was God's will, I did tell my housekeeper that I'd had, another housekeeper that I'd had in St. Louis, that I had my mother-in-law living with me now, and that it did change our lifestyle, and that there were lots of responsibilities. And so God sent me a housekeeper. And so we built a room for her and a bath, and she had her apartment on one side, and we fixed an apartment on the other side for Mother Hage. And so she was the answer to help me so that I could continue to travel with Bob overseas, because at this point our youngest daughter was then at the age where we could have another, well, actually we had a high school teacher come and stay with her because she was in a Christian school at that time. So I feel for the times of stress in my life that the thing that has helped me the most is finding promises from God and claiming them, underlining them, praying over them, and depending on them, especially when something goes wrong. And the thing that was going wrong was that I was trying to show my mother-in-law love, but somehow she didn't let me in. She held me at arm's length, and I wasn't used to that because I had grown up in a very affectionate family, and my mother and I were very affectionate, and I had wanted, I thought, as a perfectionist, which Bob talks about perfectionists well, some of the stress in my life has been because I was a perfectionist. Yes.
You talk about finding these promises. Okay, how do you just open the Bible? How do you know where to read? How do you know how to find it?
Well, now that one I did just open the Bible. Later I went to a concordance and found this thing about flesh, which I had not thought of. I mean, it was in my daily reading that I was reading along in Isaiah when that just was there.
There's a little book that's helpful. It's a New King James, but it's got all kinds of situations. And it's called Precious Bible Promises. It covers every situation
that is stressful.
Yes. Well, I was going to say, second to that was the fact that when we were new Christians, we before we went out to California, we were followed up and discipled by Elvin or by Dee and Hal Denny, another couple, who she was the one that got me into scripture memory. And one of the things in each area of stress for me was fear. I was afraid. I was afraid to make a mistake, and I was afraid of the unknown, and afraid, you know, of the future, the unknown. So, and afraid for my children and my husband. So actually, I had memorized some scriptures, and it's in the topical memory system that the navigators teach, have these in topics, you know, like on peace, and like on love, and that was the other thing that helped me in this situation with my mother-in-law. I actually was desperate. I remember getting on my knees many times, crying and saying, Lord, help me to love her like I love my own mother, because she's Bob's mother. And it took me two years, and again, another navigator woman named Fern Kulish, I saw her at a conference, and I said, that's the one that can help me. So I went and got with her, and she said, Jenna, I'm going to give you one verse or one portion of scripture to memorize. And she said, I'll meet you back at this. We had coffee at the Pink Parasol down the Highway 405 toward Newport Beach. And she said, I want you to memorize the love chapter in Phillips. This love of which I speak is slow to lose patience. It looks for a way of being constructive. It is neither anxious to impress, nor does it cherish inflated ideas of its own importance. And that own importance kind of was the first one that I underlined. And so I really memorized that. It was hard. I had to work on it and work on it and work on it. But as I did it, the Holy Spirit just took it and just opened my heart. It, you know, the love of God is spread abroad in your heart. And I began to really love my mother-in-law. Now, there were some things. She had done some things to hurt me when we were first married, that, you know, Satan would come along and try to interfere. And so there were some things I had to forgive her for and forget. And God helped me. So from then on, our relationship grew. My relationship with my sister-in-law grew through it. With the relationship in Bob's family became much closer because we had Mother Hage in our home. And it helped us to witness to all of them, to witness to her. And then Bessie, who came with me, was a godly woman, loved the Lord, and she decided she wanted to memorize scripture. So we worked out scripture cards for both Mother Hage and for Bessie, and they, because Bob wrote them, his mother thought they were marvelous, and he printed them with his perfect printing, and so she did. So anyway, it worked, and it was a blessing to my children and to my grandchildren to have our grandmother living in our home. And I'll never be able to thank God enough for that wonderful experience, which started out being extremely stressful. It was so stressful that I got a terrible backache. It went down to my sciatica, down my leg. The doctor put me in a brace for 7 months, and I had special exercises to do all the time, and it was from tension. It was from stress.
And she came to know the Lord before she died.
Yeah. Well, another area of stress for me was the times that I was required to help Bob entertain these foreign presidents of airlines, and also the big meetings where we were honoring people like General James Doolittle at the Century Plaza Hotel, or we even had Lindbergh, the first one that we went to, and you're all dressed up in long dresses and tails and the whole thing. And I was always kind of scared. Bob did it much more than I did it. There were times I didn't go, but he said it's the same old thing. It's hard to really feel what good it does for you to go. You know, we get that feeling that, well, what good does it do to go in all these masses of people? But as we drove down the highway, I thought one day, one night, it was always up in Beverly Hills. So I said, well, I can't help but think of that hymn, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. I said, why don't we sing this all the way down to this party? And so we did. We sang it. You know, it goes, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. So God got our heart right. And by the time we got there, we were excited about who we were going to meet and what table we were being seated at. And sometimes it was the top astronauts that was my dinner partner, Mike Collins at the time, I remember. And by the time I got into it, it was delightful, and it was people who needed the Lord, and it just really turned out to be for us more of a ministry type thing than anything else. And yet each time we had the struggle of he'd come home late and have to change his clothes, and I'd maybe have a headache just before I go. But the Lord...
And the traffic was terrible.
And the traffic on Friday night was the worst in Los Angeles. So, one of the promises that God gave me in this area of fear was Isaiah 41:10. And that's kind of my life verse. Fear not, for I'm with you. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with the right hand of my righteousness. And I can't tell you how many times, even the fear of going shopping sometimes, because I'm limited in time and I have to buy something to take on a trip or for some occasion. And I just think, well, I just don't think I can find it. I don't know. I just didn't have confidence in use Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. But somehow there were times I didn't trust him. Another promise that was so helpful to me was Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now, those were more or less my basic promises. Later, as our children were married, some of the stress that was caused, well, first of all, my second daughter had a postpartum depression and went into a hospital and had shock treatment. And at that time, that psychiatrist who was in charge of her would not allow us to come visit her. And we were living in Long Beach and she was in Chicago. And we talked long distance, my husband talked long distance to him, and he even said, it's because you are responsible. You are the ones who caused this. Well, that was pretty hard, very hard. And so I really went to God with it and wept a lot and told God I knew I'd made many mistakes in raising my children, that I was a domineering mother. That was it. He said I was a domineering mother. And, well, it turned out my husband was an absentee father. In the analysis of it, because of his constant being away. So, again, I was reading in my quiet time, and I asked God for something to help me. and he gave me Joel 2:25, and it was just like he put his arms around me and said, "It's going to be all right." And the verse says, "I will restore the years the locusts have eaten," because of course Bob and I had lived very worldly lives before we came to Christ, and our children were raised in that atmosphere. And so there are results from your life's experiences. And God gave me peace over that He would restore. And I still claim that promise, because she again had depression about 4 years ago when they were moved from Chicago to Phoenix in the middle of July, which was 110. And she, through another traumatic thing, plus she had 4 children to get into school, to organize a new home, and she really was in depression for about 2.5 to 3 years from that. So I just kept claiming that same verse, that He would restore. I also got verses that I could pray for her. I prayed, "Oh God, that she would hear the word of your loving kindness in the morning." And that's from Psalm 143. And another verse He gave for my children, as my family, my children, and it's in Isaiah 54:13. "All thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children." And that's another promise that I claim when they're going through hard things. And at the moment, we have another daughter, our oldest daughter, who's 45. She and her husband went to Germany for the Navigators a year and a half ago, and she went into depression. And she was not hospitalized like Pam. Pam was hospitalized 2 or 3 times and ended up in that hospital in Dallas, Minister Meyer. But she has had a German doctor, a woman doctor, who's been helping her. And of course, she's surrounded by prayer, support, and love, and other navigators and other Christians. But she still has days up and days down. And in one letter not too long ago, she said, "It's so black when it's black." Well, you know, for a mother to read that, it's pretty tough. So I claim that there's, in God's sovereignty, He has allowed our family and every family, all of us, all Christians, to go through heavy things. I mean, they're really heavy. But suffering is a part of His plan, and that He is sovereign, so that I could count on His being in control, even though I can't see a result. And these promises help me, especially about fear. And then I also started collecting prayer promises, because I would be praying, and then I'd think, "Is He really hearing me?" You know, when I've been so panicked over something that's happened to one of the children. And I got this verse, and it's my main prayer promise is, "His eyes are over the righteous, and His ears are open unto their prayers." And it was the ears that I needed. I'm sorry. Well, another promise that we have claimed for our children and for us, because we've had with 4 children married, you know that each marriage has some problems, and one marriage has had some severe problems. And so the promise that was given to this particular couple is from Jeremiah 32:89. "I will give them singleness of heart, so that they will always fear me for their good and for the good of their children after them." So then I claim that promise for Bob's and my marriage, because we're working on our marriage too. And we realize that we are role models to our children and our 14 grandchildren. and that if we don't get it squared away, at least, you know, working at it, it will have an effect on them. Well, there are many more things that have happened that I could talk about, but when we moved here, we came here in a whole new category. We were retired. And dear Marina Downing said to me, "Now remember, you're no longer the wife of the executive president of McDonnell Douglas. You are Bob Hage's wife, but you need to know who you are, your own identity, and your own significance and security." And she talked about having my significance and my security in God alone and not in who we are. But people do this to you, you know. People put you up when you have a title and you sort of, you let it happen. And so I was very grateful to her for that, because I think that has relieved me of having as much stress as I might have had moving here. But there is the new responsibilities in retirement are very stressful. And so we just, it's almost like a whole new marriage, because our roles are a little different.
We're together
a lot. And the joke we have, it was from a friend of mine, but she said, "You know, I married you for better, for worse, but not for lunch." So anyway, we have had failures in handling stress, but we feel we're growing in it. I hope what we've shared could help.
Something that you touched on that you haven't come right out and said it. Been your salvation, maybe it's persistent in prayer. That's really an answer.
That's
people
right.
Forget about persistence if they don't have an answer within two or three times when they pray. So we give up to you.
Yeah, I have a notebook. And it's not like a prayer diary. It's just a notebook, because I write out my prayers. And I just keep that all the time. I write in it. And it gets me to praying even when lots of things are going on. I go grab that notebook and I can go off to a corner someplace. And prayer is real help to me.
I know it's lunchtime, but let's take 5 minutes for questions. Anyway, yes. I think the one in the back was the first.
Yes, what I wanted to know is on this, my test your own stress. When you test out here, it doesn't tell you you've got a score at the end, but it doesn't tell you anything about what that score is supposed to mean. For this self-test level, you write them all down and add them up.
You did give it.
Well along.
Well along?
Yeah. Oh, the printing, I see.
Well along where?
To a collapse.
Overstressed.
Overstressed.
Again, I'd go back to what Elvin said. Each one of us is different. But, on the other hand, when I add up all the stresses that Jenna's been through in the last 2 years, I can understand why she kind of falls apart at times, because she can't take as much stress as I can. So maybe I'll just go to melt someday.
Well, I have learned from him over the years, but I'm of the old work ethic that I just always have a job to do. I just keep working and working, whereas he knows how to relax. And in California, we had a swimming pool, and he used to go out and sit by the pool and just go to sleep and just relax. Well, somehow, I just couldn't do that. And when we were in Seattle, we built a tennis court. Well, everybody played tennis, and I love tennis, but There was always laundry in the basement or a letter to write or something. I didn't stop and do it. It was, I felt compelled to do what I thought I had to do and felt guilty about it.